I have 25 minutes to give this study, so let's get it going. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, it says that it is God that sets the parameters for man and that puts him in time. Another version puts it this way: it is God that puts man in time and places. That means that at least for today, God wants you here in Tucson. The city you live in, a long time ago, God set your parameters for where you would move around in your life. And God put you in this time. You are here now because God wanted you alive now. Sometimes people will say, I'm an old soul. I should have been born in 1900. I would fit better there than I do here. Well, I understand what you're saying, but you need to know that God has a plan for you, a purpose for you, and God has placed you here. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, it says that God chose you before the foundations of the world. So God has been thinking about you for a long time. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, get lean, lose some weight, so you can run the race that God has set before you with endurance, keeping your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We're running a race. Some of us are weighed down with way too many things. We're not running with endurance. We're standing on the side of the marathon road. We're not sure if we can continue to move on because we just can't seem to make it. It's hard. It's harder than we thought it was going to be. It's difficult. And so we don't have our eyes on Jesus and we've got too much weight on. And the race that we run is different. Your race is different than my race. My race is different than yours. Jesus in Matthew 25 said that the kingdom of God is like a landowner who went to a far country. And he left 5 talents with one of his servants. He left 2 talents with another servant, and he left 1 talent with another servant. Not all of them got the same amount of talents. Now, this isn't talent like, hey, I can sing. A talent is a weight, and a weight is silver or gold. Some believe that Jesus is talking about gold because 5 talents of gold in their day would have been off the charts. It would have been a bunch of money. 2 talents would have been a bunch. 1 talent would have been a bunch. Some say silver because a talent most often was referred to as silver. Doesn't matter. The one with 5 invested it. In fact, he did more than invest it. He doubled it. The one with 2 did the same. He took the 2 and he acted wisely and he doubled it. The guy with 1 was afraid because his master was a stern master. And because the master sowed where he didn't reap and gathered where he didn't scatter, so he buried it in the ground. When the master returned, the one with 5 gave him the 10. And the master said, well done. You're a good servant. He took the 10. From the guy with 4, he said, the guy who gave 2, he said, I've made 4. He says, well done. You're a good servant. The guy with 1 said, I was afraid because I knew you were a stern man and I knew that you reaped where you didn't sow and you gathered where you didn't scatter. And he says, you worthless servant. You knew I reaped where I didn't sow and gathered where I didn't scatter and you hid it anyway. Take that away from the man that has 1 and give it to the guy with 10. That always blew me away. I'm like, give it to the guy that has 4. Well, you guys got 10. You didn't need one more. But that's God doing what God does. That's God stuff going on there that I don't have any responsibility with. Not all of us are given 5 talents. Not all of us are given 2. And some of us feel insignificant. And I talk mostly to people who feel like I can't really do anything for the kingdom of God. And yet you are part of the church, which is promised that it would never fail. The body of Christ. You have been given keys to the kingdom. You have been guaranteed the gates of hell will not prevail against you. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are part of the greatest cause to ever exist, that men would enter in to eternal life, and you are called to water and to plant. That's all. Friends, families, coworkers, acquaintances. And maybe if you have a public call, a larger sphere than that. But you're called to plant seeds. Let people know that you're a Christian. Pray for people. Pray for opportunities to share. Go through open doors and share your faith. Be ready in season and out of season to share the hope that is within you. Water those seeds. Live right for Christ. You're an ambassador, the Bible says, sent from God to this world. Live like it. If you were an ambassador to Jamaica and you went to Jamaica as an ambassador of the United States, you have a responsibility to live a certain way because you're representing the United States. If you are an ambassador, and you are, every one of you, from heaven to this earth to represent God in front of man, then live like it. You are an ambassador of Christ. You are a letter written by God, the Bible says. The people are never going to pick up their Bibles, but they're going to see you and they're going to read your life. And you have a responsibility to finish the race, to run it with endurance. Even if you're standing by the side of the road in a marathon, going, I don't know if I can go any farther. You put your eyes on Jesus, who despised the cross, endured the pain and the shame, and finished his race. As an example to us, that even though it might get tough, even though it may be hard, even though it might get dark, even though there might be storms, you get rid of the weight and the sin which weighs you down. You put your eyes on him and you move forward. Now in our text, there's a great example of that. There's this young man who doesn't know anything about his life. His name is David, and we know him well. We know he's going to become one of the greatest kings. We know that God's going to use him in incredible ways. But he's got a storm in between where he is now and where he's going to be. His star has risen. He's married the king's daughter. He is the head of the commander of the army of Israel. And everything he does is successful. He's defeating the Philistines, which has hounded Israel for many, many years, way back into the time of the judges, way back in the time of Samson. And they had oppressed Israel. But by David and Jonathan and Saul fighting against them, they are now gaining the upper hand. And the time for them to rid themselves of the Philistines is now. David is successful in everything, and he's the greatest tool that Saul has as king to get rid of the Philistines. And we're told at the end of last chapter, after David's star has risen, and there's a little problem that Saul has thrown a spear at him twice. That's sarcasm, if you don't know. It's not a little problem. It says in verse 30 of chapter 18, then the princes of the Philistines went to war, and it was whenever David went out that David behaved more wisely than all of the servants of Saul, so his name became highly esteemed. David began to be more and more talked about. And when someone around you begins to be highly esteemed, maybe someone who is a subordinate, maybe someone you don't like, maybe someone who you think shouldn't be getting the accolades that they are, maybe you throw spears at them as well. Maybe they're not spears that you chuck, but I know this about them and I know that about them, and I think the only reason they're doing that is them. I don't think they're really who they are, and I think one day it'll be revealed. I won't be surprised if that doesn't happen in their life. Those are spears. You're trying to pin them to the wall with those things, and you're acting like Saul. It would be far better just to get behind it, that you don't find yourself fighting against something that God's behind. I think of the church. I think when someone begins to rise in the church, someone that we might not expect, these things happen within the church as well. This is God's thing. Saul and David are on the same side. They're supposed to be serving the same God. I know, it's a drag, isn't it? And in verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all of his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. Saul now makes it open. He hasn't made it open that he wants to kill him. The whole chapter we saw it stewing behind the scenes. in chapter 18, but now he says openly, I want to kill this guy. I want him dead. And Jonathan says to David, treason, by the way. This is treason. He goes to the guy he just commanded to be have killed and says, my fat dad wants to kill you. Go and hide. I'm going to go talk to dad. He goes and talks to him, and he's very bold, and I love the boldness of Jonathan. Jonathan says in verse 5, he's talking to his dad now, talking about why you want to kill David, for he took the life into his hands and killed the Philistine. That's Goliath. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance in Israel. That's that army that they fought. This was their first battle against the Philistines where they won. He says, you saw it and rejoiced. How happy do you think Saul was when Goliath hit the ground? When David slung his sling and that rock went right between the eyes. And Goliath fell and David killed him with his own sword. Saul jumped up and down, and these men in this army hugged one another. They grabbed their swords, their shields, their spears, their armor bearers, and they ran across that valley, and they chased down the Philistines and gave them a great slaughter. He says, you saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood? That's pretty bold. Jonathan may be 40 years old at this point, speaking to his father. Maybe he's 35, speaking to his father, 55. King, murderous king, why are you going to sin? People don't like it when you tell them they're sinning, by the way. They just don't like it. I try not to have people come in and go, you bunch of sinners. Why would you sin against innocent blood to kill David without cause? Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, took an oath. As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Remember that Saul is a prophet. He's a king and he's a prophet. He's a wayward king and he's a wayward prophet. He's a self-seeking man, but he's a prophet. And he just prophesied, he shall not be killed. And he wasn't killed. He will die of old age in his bed. That's how David dies. He will not be killed. Now he doesn't say he's not going to try to kill him anymore, because he does. The first attempt, we find, following verse 8, and it was, there was war again. Excuse me, this is David's more accolades on David. And there was war again, and David went out and fought against the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. So once again, he goes out to, he says, this is the best tool he's got in his arsenal. David just keeps getting victories. I'm going to give you a few spoiler alerts in this message. Saul gets killed by the Philistines on Mount Gilboa, when he's wounded mortally and falls on his own sword and takes his life because he doesn't want to be tortured by the Philistines. He's one of the only men in the Bible to commit suicide. Do you think that if he wouldn't have spent 20 years chasing David in the wilderness, taking someone who's on his side and making him an enemy, that the Philistines might not have been there when he died? Do you think it's possible that if we started really fighting things that really matter and stop devouring, tearing up other people in the church, that we might be better at the work that we do? Now, a distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house. This is simply God allowing a demon to harass Saul. Saul is the king of Israel. He's a leader, but he doesn't want to do things God's way. He wants to do things his way. This would be a warning that if you're a leader in the church and you want to do things your way, then stop being a leader. This is what that warning is about. If you want to be a leader and do things God's way, great. If you want to be a leader, do things your way, quit. It's not going to work out good. And God allows this demon to harass him, and it says, and Saul sat in the house with a spear in his hand. Take the spear away from the crazy man. Don't let him sit there. And David was playing music with his hand. Notice the contrast, Saul with a spear, David with a instrument playing music. One's worshiping and one's thinking murderous thoughts. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with his spear, but he slipped away from his presence and he drove the spear into the wall, so David fled and escaped that night. This is the last time that David will be in the king's court. This begins the beginning of the fugitive years for David. Something he never saw coming. Something he never thought would happen. He doesn't even know it at this point. you can read about 15 psalms that David wrote about these fugitive years. They begin with him saying, please correct the thoughts of these men that want my life. They end with him saying, destroy my enemy. His attitude changes during these years. It's so brutal on David to be in the wilderness for 20 years, to be running from Saul for 20 years, to be fighting the battle, because he fights the battle for God by getting a group of mighty men that he leads in battle. We got some great studies in front of us. I told you I was going to give you some spoil alerts. At the end of the 20 years, David finally leaves Israel. You ready for this one? And he joins the Philistine army. Is that just not shocking? He leaves Israel and he joins the Philistine army. It's right before he becomes king, and God saves him from ever fighting against the people he was called to shepherd and lead. But it doesn't mean it wasn't his intent. The darkness was so severe. The living in the wilderness and being chased by a king was so disheartening, not for a year or 5 years or 50, but 20 years. From the time his star rose when he was in his early 20s until he's in his early 40s, and he joins the Philistines. But God intervenes. Three more times he tries to kill him. He goes to his house to get him arrested. Men go to his house to arrest him. He writes a psalm about that, by the way. He says, I hear the soldiers, those who want to kill me outside my home, they belch. I wonder if he just heard one of them burp. They belch and they talk loudly. But Michal warned him, his wife. And it says in verse 12, so Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Michal is the daughter of Saul. Jonathan is the son of Saul. God has delivered David twice by the son of Saul and the daughter of Saul now. When Saul finds out that she let him escape, he says, what'd you do that for? Why'd you let my enemy escape? She says, what could I do? Look at 17. Then Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? And Michal answered and said, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Now, I don't know if we should judge Michal that harshly for slandering David here. But up to this point, Saul has no reason to kill him. But if David threatened his daughter, that would give a king a reason to have someone killed. She's got some problems, and we're going to talk about them in another study. But the word for slander in Greek is diablos. It's one of the names of the devil. When we say devil, we're saying slanderer. We say Satan, we're saying accuser. When you slander someone, maybe for a good, for in your mind, it's a good reason. You're being like the devil. He's just a slanderer. That's what he does. He also sends men to arrest David. Tried to pin him to the wall, tried to kill him directly and openly. He sends men to arrest David. David has fled now and he's gone to Samuel. What else was he going to do? He goes to Samuel. He's trying to figure out, what do I do now? You anointed me as king, and what am I going to do? And Saul sends men to arrest him, and every man that shows up falls down on the ground and begins prophesying. God now intervenes. He's intervened to rescue him through people. Now he intervenes and rescues him through prophecy. He does that three times, and all three guys come back and go, I can't do anything. Once I get there, I just start prophesying. So Saul goes. We pick it up in verse 23. So he went there to Naioth of Ramah, and then the Spirit of the Lord was upon him also. This is Saul. He went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah, and he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. He prophesied for a day and a night naked. And then it says, therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, let me make an application. you and I begin to follow Jesus, we see a great future. We know that we will enter into eternity. We know that we will see things happen here and now because we've been told they will happen here and now. And we see God do some great things. But Jesus also said, in this world you will have trouble. We like the verses that say, my load is easy and my burden is light. We don't like the one that says, in this world you will have trouble. In the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, there's a statement that says, it just kind of gets into the summary of everything that God does by faith. By faith, women received their dead back to life. By faith, they were delivered by the edge of the sword. And it gives this whole, just this list of things that are done in this grand by faith. But then it says, and others were destitute, lived in deserts and caves, were sawn in half and killed, and received the promises from afar. It means they didn't receive them here in this life. So you and I go through life, and then there's a storm. There's a Saul. There's an exile. There's a wilderness. There's a death. There's a medical crisis. And we say, why? And there are people who leave and join the Philistines because the Christian life isn't what they wanted. It's because they can't imagine that God would let them go through what they're going through. But Peter said, don't consider it a strange thing that you encounter fiery trials. Life goes on. Sometimes unchanged for many years. I was married to my late wife, Lisa, for 30 years. We ministered to people that lost children, spouses, diseases. We walked people through the process of death. We saw people healed. We saw God move. But in those 30 years, all of that was something that happened to someone else until she was diagnosed with lung cancer in September of 2011 and died from stage 4 lung cancer in December of 2012. 13 months. I went from bad things happening to other people to alone on my bed. I never said that I never said I don't want to serve you, I don't want to follow you, I can't believe you let this happen. But I did question God's love. It's part of my process of grief. I ask God, do you really love us? You let something like this happen? Do you really love her? Do you let her go through that? Do you really love me? And in fact, in that same time frame, I remember stretching my hands out on my bed and just saying, take me. Just take me. I don't want to be here anymore. Just take me. I wasn't thinking suicide. I wouldn't kill myself. I wasn't thinking that. But I was telling God, I just don't want to be alive. I'm just done with this life. I've lived. Take me now. I listened to a podcast the other day, and they were interviewing a man who had been a pastor for many years who has become an atheist. He has a tragic story. He was doing things for God, and then there was tragedy, and it is tragic. But he deconverted. And that is becoming a thing now. There are many people who are deconverting. They're turning away from Christ because it wasn't what they thought it would be. There are hardships, there are difficulties. David at one point says to God, why are you so silent? Why don't you answer me? Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sometimes it feels like God is silent. Sometimes it feels like he is not answering you. It doesn't mean he won't answer you. And that is why we are told to lean up and run the race with endurance. We wouldn't have to have endurance if it was smooth sailing. We wouldn't have to have endurance if there were no dark times or fiery trials or difficulties. The Bible says in the last days, there will be a great falling away. musicians, pastors, authors are turning away from Christ at record numbers today. Deconversion has become a thing. And they get together and they talk about what they used to believe and what they believe now. We need to identify it. We need to recognize it. You need to make a decision. Am I going to run the race no matter what? Or am I only going to run the race as long as it suits me? Am I only going to run the race as long as I'm not facing those difficult and hard times? I will tell you that I was back in the pulpit within 2 weeks, not because I think it was the best thing for me, but because I needed to do something. You guys were there during those days, many of you. You know it was hard for me to preach, but I had to do something. And I will tell you, dark days may come my way again. I may not be done with them. But I will run the race with endurance till the end. I have not been promised that I will not face difficulties and hardships and dark days, and neither have you. But you've been called to live for Christ today, to shine as lights, to rescue people, that they may have eternity. We are the church, and do we think we're not going to suffer when our Savior suffered? He suffered, and through that suffering, He gave salvation. And so when we suffer, we partake in His sufferings. I'm going to land this here too because I'm late. And I'll simply say, in the end, some have their husbands returned back to life and some are delivered from the sword, but others are destitute in caves and deserts and are sawn in half. And whatever may come our way, we are committed to live wholeheartedly for Christ. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for the opportunity that we have for Your word. We give ourselves to You in a fresh new way today. We are Yours. No matter what comes our way, we meant in the beginning, kill me or use me, I'm Yours. If I live to 100 and serve You, if I die tomorrow, I'll serve You. I'll live for You, I'll die for You. And that is still our heart today. And although we may be living in a day where there's a movement by Diablo, by the accuser, to try to turn Christians away from their faith. Maybe they never were Christians. Maybe they were and they walked away. We don't know, but You know. But we know it's happening. And so we set our hearts and our minds on You, our God. And we make a commitment to stand firm even in the midst of this. And we thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.